The doors have been closed. Universal sign for Brian, get started, please, from Pastor Cam. All right. So, good morning. As a church, we've been studying the book of Genesis this semester, which is a real gift. Genesis is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible, and it's not just the beginning of the biblical story. It's not simply just the beginning, although it is the book of beginnings. But you can look at Genesis as the bedrock on which everything else in Scripture is standing. So in Genesis, God gives us not just stories, but he gives us structures for showing us everything else that follows after it. So covenant and creation, worship, sin, dominion, sacrifice, priesthood, all of these things, promise. And the seeds of the gospel, of course, are there as well. The grammar of the kingdom is what you can think about it as. The grammar of the kingdom, the syntax of the kingdom, all begins here in the book of Genesis. So it's very important that we study it together. And today we're going to look at Genesis 27, the deception of Isaac, a chapter often, I think, misunderstood potentially and misrepresented in the church. And my hope is that as we look at this passage, we'll see how the story fits into the larger patterns of Genesis, and then how that story in Genesis 27 reverberates through the rest of the Bible, okay? And how it ultimately is going to show us and prefigure the victory of Christ at the cross and the triumphant march of the church. So let's pray, and we'll get started with a look at Genesis 27. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for the book of Genesis. What an amazing book. We thank you that you did not only create the world, and that you not only led the patriarchs, but that you delivered this wonderful literary work that is so rich and just never gets old. And we thank you for the story this morning of Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau and what it can teach us about our Lord and about ourselves. Pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would be attentive and focused, and that this would be an encouragement to us all. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, so let's start by looking at a little bit where we come from and just kind of see where we're at in the book of Genesis when we look at the deception of Isaac, okay? When we enter into the biblical story, any portion of the Bible, actually, we're not just walking into some kind of textual vacuum. We're stepping into a whole world and a whole system that God has set up and described to us. And it's a world, of course, as I love to talk about, it's a world filled with symbols and types and shadows. That means that these physical events that really did happen reveal typological truths to us that then repeat themselves again and again and again, okay? And as these human characters act out divine dramas, God uses those real-life things to show us bigger things over and over again, okay? And I think it's helpful to think about the Bible as a musical text, which is one of the reasons why the study of music can be so important. What do I mean by that? When we talk about types that are fulfilled, for instance, as I preached on earlier this year, God makes trees, fruit comes from trees, we bear fruit, Christ is nailed to a tree, all of that kind of stuff. You can think about this as a repeated melody line in a song, okay? Or as a musical theme that repeats so that you have a clue as to what's going on in the passage, okay? Okay, you think about Star Wars, okay? If you hear, even if you don't see anything, if you hear, you know somebody's coming, all right? Or if you're watching a film and you hear the theme of The Shire or Hedwig's theme in Harry Potter, okay? These are all giving you little clues about not just what's happening or who may be in the scene, but also what's the tone of the scene that's about to be happening. It's a really cool thing that music can do to teach us about the scriptures. So the Bible is a musical text, and God you can think of as the great conductor. He's using his orchestra to show us all kinds of types and shadows and musical motifs all the time, again and again and again, oftentimes even layered on top of each other in a text. And it's all meant to clue us in into what he's showing us, not just on the surface level in the history, but also at a deeper level, a deeper level as well. So let's think about Adam, okay? Adam and the two trees. Think about Adam in the garden, which is going to be a key to understanding the person of Isaac. Okay, think about Adam in the garden. Adam was formed from dust. He's filled with the breath of God, the Spirit of God, and he's placed in a world, you can think of it as choices. Okay, specifically, he's got two trees presented to him. Okay, he's got two trees presented. And he was called to patience. He was called to grow in wisdom, to wait for the tree of knowledge. And instead, he seized what was not yet his, right? He likely would have been given the tree in due time as he matured and went through glorification, potentially some kind of death and resurrection, a good death and resurrection. But he would have been given the tree as a king, but he wasn't there yet. He was called to wait. He was called to not eat of that tree yet. Okay. And he also, of course, as Pastor Rich has taught us many times, he failed to protect his bride. He was deceived by the serpent. And all of these things end up being nice musical lines that trace through the rest of the Bible. But from the point of deception, let's think about deception. From that point forward, in Genesis 2 and 3, you have something called the lex talionis of deception. Okay, anybody know what the lex talionis is? Pastor Cameron does. I'm not going to let him in. I'm just kidding. What's the lex talionis?
The law of retaliation.
Right, the law of retaliation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Y'all have heard that before. Okay, the law of retaliation. It's found in Exodus 21 in the law given to Moses. Okay, and so what happens here, interestingly, is that the serpent deceives Eve. Okay, the serpent deceives Eve. And from there, we have the beginning of the lex talionis of the bride giving a deception for a deception. Okay, she's been deceived. Now the bride is going to be the deceiver of the serpent. Okay, that's where the beginning of this thing happens. And all throughout the Bible, you're actually going to see women, specifically the bride picture, deceiving the evil one. Okay, if the serpent deceived the bride, now the bride is going to deceive the serpent. And from that moment, righteous deception becomes a thing. Okay, that becomes a weapon in the hands of the faithful, righteous deception. Okay. Eve's daughters end up being people like the Hebrew midwives, or Rahab, or Jael, and I think today, Rebecca in Genesis 27. All of these women learn how to be wise as serpents. Remember, Jesus tells us to be wise and crafty like a serpent. Okay, that's part of what this means. We're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And these women all learn to defeat tyranny through cunning and through their faithfulness. Okay. I think that's the pattern that we're going to see today in Rebekah and Jacob, a holy deception which is used to preserve the covenant and advance the kingdom. Okay, a holy deception used to preserve the covenant and advance the kingdom. All right, before we hit Genesis 27, let's rehearse a little bit about Isaac, okay, the life of Isaac in brief. You can look at Isaac as a bit of a transitional patriarch between Abraham and Jacob. Okay, he doesn't get too much attention. He's got some big stories, but he's more of a transitional character between the two. He's born of promise. He's the son of the barren woman, but then he's reborn again by grace after Abraham nearly sacrifices him on the Mount Moriah, remember, in Genesis 22. He's the only patriarch that really never leaves the land, so he ends up being kind of a symbol of an everlasting inheritance. All of his father's wells end up getting filled up, and he faithfully redigs his father's wells in Genesis 26, right before the chapter we're looking at today. So he kind of maintains the faith of his father. You could look at that as maintaining and pushing on the faith of his father. So today's story is not going to paint Isaac in the best light, but as with all of us, he's not completely unfaithful. Okay, he has a life of faithfulness before he falls in trying to give the blessing to Esau. I think he deceives Abimelech in Genesis 26, not out of being a coward, but I think he's trying to righteously protect, again, the bride, just as Abraham did. And I think a clue to that is that he ends up being way blessed after that. Okay, God blesses him and expands his inheritance and territory after that. So he prospers mightily, and he provokes envy from the Philistines in Genesis 26. Isaac encounters the Lord at Gerar, and he receives a blessing from him directly. And this blessing is actually just reiterating the big blessing and promise given to Abraham, the big patriarch, the big daddy. Okay, so listen here to Genesis 22, just here, 16 through 18. This is the blessing to Abraham, okay? The scriptures say, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Okay, so that's the promise given to Abraham. And now listen to the voice of Yahweh give a promise to Isaac. "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I tell you. sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all of these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all of these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Okay. A little bit more about Isaac. He becomes very wealthy. He becomes someone who somewhat has a peaceful life. He's respected. The Philistines want to make deals with him. Okay, these potentially God-fearing Philistines, God-fearing Abimelech, wants to make deals with this man who clearly is being blessed by Yahweh. And yet, for all of this faith, all of this faithfulness that you see at the beginning, Isaac does have a weakness. He has a weakness, and that is his tummy, his stomach, his appetite. Okay, like Adam, he chooses things by his stomach. Okay, he favors Esau, his son Esau, for his food, and it's really going to get him in trouble. Okay, so this is all kind of setting the stage for Genesis 27, the story of how the covenant is going to pass on from the man of appetites, Isaac, to the man of the promise, Jacob, even though he's not the firstborn. Okay, let's talk just for a second about names. Esau, who knows what Esau means? Anybody? Pastor can't raise his hand this time. Does anybody know? I told you not to raise your hand. All right, Esau means hairy, you know, red. He's a man of the field, okay? He's seen as impulsive, sensual potentially. He's beastly. Okay? He's a hairy guy. Nothing wrong with being a hairy guy. Nothing wrong with it, okay? But this is about the type here, the symbol, okay? He's like a beast, okay? He's an Adamic figure. He's earthly. He's driven by his own appetites, like his daddy. Okay, remember, he's going to sell his birthright for a cup of soup in a minute. We'll talk about that. So he sells his divine birthright for stew. So his name means kind of red, hairy man. Okay, Jacob is the heel grabber, the supplanter, or even more potently, the usurper. Okay, and you can look at Jacob not just as usurping. I always want to say usurping. Usurping, not just usurping his brother, but usurping his dad, okay? He's going to supplant his father, who's going blind in this story, and he's going to step into the God-ordained role that he has for him, okay? So these twins are struggling in Genesis 25 in Rebekah's womb. You probably remember that. And this isn't just sibling rivalry, okay? This is a cosmic kind of conflict between good and evil. It's the seed of the woman wrestling with the seed of the serpent. Again, that's a picture given to us in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, this promise is given, though, to Rebekah and Isaac about their boys. Okay, this is very important for Genesis 27. It's crucial to understanding the passage. The way that you take these verses is basically going to paint how you look at Jacob entirely. So listen to these verses. This is from Genesis 25, 22 to 23. This is in the ESV. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." The older shall serve the younger. And how we understand today's passage, how anyone understands Genesis 27, is basically how you look at that passage right there. It all hinges on this. Is this a mere prophecy? Okay, if is it just God, Yahweh, talking to Rebekah and Isaac and predicting the future? Okay, this is what's going to happen one day. Or, this is the way that I would take this, is it more of a command? Okay, is it to be understood as guiding how they are to deal with these boys? Okay, she's still pregnant with them when she receives this promise. And is this a command from God about how they are to deal with them and their inheritance from God? So I'll be presenting this today as with the assumption that this is a command. Although I will say at the outset, I don't think this is a hill to die on. Very faithful people have taken another interpretation of this. So while I am going to present this as clearly as I can that this is a command, it's not evil to take it the other way. I think there are some clues, though, in the text itself that show that Isaac feels guilty and is wrongheaded about this. When the boys grow up, Esau, this is in Genesis 25. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, While Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So in Genesis 25, we're going to see that Esau despises his legal birthright. So this is that passage. I'll just read that for us. Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now. Swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Okay, and when Esau here despises his birthright, that's the language that the Holy Spirit uses for us to understand this passage. The very next verse, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Okay, it emphasizes Esau despising it, not Jacob taking it. Okay, and Jim Jordan, who some of y'all know, makes a funny comment. He's like, I'm nearly going to die. And the text is like, and then he ate and it went along his way. Okay, he wasn't on death's door. Okay, he eats and gets out of there. So Jacob, I don't think, is a villain here. I think Esau is. Okay, Jacob is the faithful son who desires what's rightfully his, who desires what has been promised to him, that his mother and father have almost certainly told him. And he desires it, and he gets it. Okay, he makes a deal. And that's a legal transaction, okay, that he sells his birthright to him. Otherwise, why would he be so upset, Esau? Okay, Genesis 26. The covenant is confirmed, okay? Genesis 26 is going to give us a preview of what's about to unfold. Okay, Isaac faces a famine, and that's just like his father, Abraham. And he goes into the place called Gerar, and there the Lord appears to him and, again, tells him all the words of the covenant again. He reaffirms the covenant and blesses him. And the language of Genesis 26 is intentionally mirroring Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And the covenant with Isaac is built on the obedience of Abraham, though, whose faith was tested by offering up his son. Okay, so he says again to him, "I will be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'll confirm the oath I swore to Abraham, your father." Okay, and that oath is the Moriah oath, sealed by Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Okay, so when God reaffirms this covenant with Isaac, he's essentially saying, your life is built on sacrifice. And I'm affirming that this is still the case, and I will bless you because of the faithfulness of your father. Okay, so there's all these mountains that end up getting tied to that. Okay, you have Mount Moriah and Gerar that we just heard, and then we're going to have Sinai in the book of Exodus, and ultimately you're going to have Calvary towards the end of the Bible. The covenant of promise unfolds through all of this testing and obedience on mountaintops. And often substitution is a key part there too. Okay, Genesis 27. We're 20 minutes in, and we're at our passage. Not too bad. We've come to Genesis 27. So I'm going to read through this passage, and I'm going to make some comments at the beginning, and then we're just going to hear the rest of it. Something I want you to notice, if you read Genesis 26, 27, 28, when you read 26 and 28, everyone is just referred to by their name. Okay, so it'd be like, "And he spoke to Isaac," or "he spoke to Esau," "he spoke to Jacob," "Rebekah said to Jacob." Okay, it all uses that very normal language. But in this chapter specifically, everything changes, and it constantly references their relationship to one another. So if Rebekah talks to Jacob, it's often Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, or to Jacob, my son, or brother to brother, or father to son. So hear that in the music of the text this morning as I read through this. It's kind of giving you a little bit of a wink into what's going on, that there's all these tensions between the relationships themselves, okay? So here's a little bit of Genesis 27, the very beginning. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Now, that's the ending there of the very beginning. Isaac is now old, and he's blind, and he plans to bless Esau. And his physical blindness here, I think, is mirroring his spiritual blindness. Okay, it's a clue that Isaac is not seeing things clearly. Okay, what are eyes for in the book of Genesis? Anyone have any clue into that? What are eyes for? What is seeing for?
Perceive glory,
that's good. I like that.
Understanding.
Yeah, keep going on that.
Not just a deeper kind of grasp on something they've been told.
He saw that it was good.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. So seeing things in Genesis, but really throughout much of the Bible, is discernment and judgment. Okay. You see something and you judge whether or not it is good or bad or righteous or whatever. And so discernment and judgment are what eyes are typically for in the book of Genesis. And so God saw, as our brother just mentioned, God saw what he had made and saw that it was good. Okay, he made a divine judgment on that thing. So we're given a clue here, I think, at the very beginning that Isaac isn't seeing well. And so therefore, symbolically, he's not in a position where he's going to judge correctly. Okay, because he's not seeing things right.
Saw that we were naked.
Oh, very good. Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we saw that we were naked. Good. Yeah, good. Man, now I'm just, the rabbit trails are just going off in my head. That's good. That means it was a good comment. So we're given a clue here at the beginning that Isaac isn't seeing things right, okay? He can't discern the covenant order that God has set before him. He's told him. God explicitly told Rebekah and Isaac that they are to bless the younger is going to serve the older. Okay, Esau's born first. They're to bless the one who's younger, which is not typically what you see in the book of Genesis, but God's told them that this is how it's going to be. I think it's a command. And so Isaac here is intending to reverse God's decree and do what is wrong in his sight. Okay, he wants the older to serve the younger. Also, as you read the text here, you should be familiar with the music of the Bible. So I think there's also, what does it say? He called Esau his older son and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." What does that make you think of? Makes you think of Adam and God going after Adam in the garden. Okay, so we have these kind of, reverse pictures of that here. Kind of like a dun, 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 dun. You know something bad's coming, okay, in the music of the text. So let's keep reading here. Now, I'm going to read the rest of Genesis 27, okay? And it's somewhat long, so relax, okay? Enjoy the story. It's awesome, okay? Here we go. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. Okay, do you get what the text is doing here? Okay, it constantly references how they're all related to each other as if we didn't know. Okay, it's just reminding you constantly in the music of the text of their relationship. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Fascinating. Bread and wine. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father, Isaac, said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn son, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. See, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? And then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. The Hittite women are Esau's wives. Okay. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Okay, that's Genesis 27. Amazing. I'm just overwhelmed when I read a chapter like that. There are just all of these echoes throughout the rest of the scripture. I hope you're hearing some of those. I'm not even going to dive into all of them, but you have the bread and wine stuff. You have the I am stuff. Okay, you have all kinds of neat things happening in that chapter that honestly we could do probably a month of lessons on Genesis 27. So Rebekah overhears the plan. Okay, she overhears the plan from Isaac. And like Eve should have done in the garden, she decides to protect the covenant. And I think she's the hero of this story. She is the wise bride who deceives the tyrant to preserve the seed and preserve the blessing. And she teaches Jacob here how to act shrewdly, how to imitate the serpent's cunning for holy purposes. But we see here that Jacob does hesitate, okay? Jacob fears some kind of curse. But Rebekah is, typologically, she's the mother of the seed, okay? All throughout the Bible, since Genesis 2 and 3, you have this promise of the seed who's going to destroy the serpent. And then you have all of these seed all throughout the Old Testament. You can look at the whole Old Testament that way, as where's the seed? Is this the seed? Someone's the seed for a bit, and then they die. And then someone's the seed for a bit, and they die. All the way to Jesus. And then Jesus dies and rises again. Okay, that seed is planted in the ground and bursts forth. And now the holy tree of Jesus is starting to fill the whole earth. Okay, but that's a big thing here, is Rebekah is the mother of the seed. She's the bride figure. And she's willing to take the curse of Yahweh upon herself. Okay, she becomes a bit of a Christ figure here, a type of Christ, being willing to bear sin and bear punishment for the sake of righteousness going forward. Okay, so Jacob obeys the voice of his mother. Jacob obeys mama, and he takes upon himself Esau's garments and animal hair, and he approaches his dad. Okay, and Isaac, I think you could see here, Isaac is a type of lowercase t tyrant. Okay. He's determined, it seems, bound and determined to bless the one who makes the food that he likes. Okay? His firstborn makes that tri-tip, man. Makes that steak. Makes those good Sammies. And it's hard to turn away from those things, man. And the younger son, you know, he comes to dad with a plate of vegetables, and Isaac's not so interested. Okay? He's ruled by his belly. Not a good thing. Okay, and so he seems bound and determined time and again to give to Esau. I mean, look, think about the blessing that he gives. I'm rambling here, but bear with me. Think about the blessing that he gives to Jacob. And then what Esau comes and says is, do you even have anything left? And he's like, no, I gave it all away. Meaning he was going to give it all to Esau. He was going to give him everything. He wasn't even going to leave anything for his younger son. Okay. He's bound and determined to disobey God's command. So anyway, Jacob obeys. He takes upon himself Esau's garments and approaches his father. And Isaac, I think the tyrant, blesses the wrong son. And yet in doing so, he is fulfilling God's command and blessing the right son. And I think a clue to the fact that Isaac knew that he was in the wrong is what happens right after he does so. Okay, when Esau returns, Isaac trembles violently. Okay. And I think this is like a new birth, okay? A new birth kind of moment for Isaac, where he's, not that he wasn't a Christian or a God-fearer before, just a new birth kind of moment. He's born again, in some sense, because the scales are falling from his eyes and he trembles violently. His eyes are finally open to see the reality, and he's given a chance to repent. And I think that Isaac does repent of this action. Okay, why? Well, in Hebrews 11, Isaac is in the great hall of faith for these types of stories, okay? It says that Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau by his faith, okay? I think he turned things around. But he realizes as he's trembling and potentially weeping here, he's given a chance to repent. He realizes that God's hand is in this thing because when Esau comes to him, he doesn't try to go back on that promise. Because hypothetically, he could have. He could have said, because anybody could have come in. Some child could have come in with, not a child, but some other man could have come in, a hairy man, this blind man, and Esau, or Isaac could have given him the blessing, and Isaac could have just said, ah, never mind, that was the wrong person. I've been duped. I'll just give Esau the blessing. But he doesn't do that. He tells Esau, indeed, your brother is going to be blessed. He stands on it. And Jacob here has not stolen the blessing. He has rightfully received what God has decreed is really his. Okay. Isaac could have revoked everything and further rebelled against God because these kind of promises, these oral promises, aren't like some kind of magic spell. But he didn't do that. He blessed Jacob, realized what happened with Esau, and then stuck to it. Okay. All right. So that's my take on the passage. We'll talk a little bit about a few more things before we get out of here. Jim Jordan talks about righteous deception in a few different categories. Okay,
Let me go back. Not just deception, not just righteous deception, but different kinds of deception in the Bible. One is like a playfulness, a playful lies. Okay, think about an actor on the stage. Okay, is he lying to you when he says his name is Romeo? No, he's playing a part. Okay, I also think gift giving. One of my favorite parts of the year is Christmas because I get to lie to my children about why you can't go in the closet and all that kind of stuff. Okay, those are righteous deceptions and they're really fun. Okay, you know what that's like. Yeah, no, there's nothing in the fridge, babe. Just don't open it for the next few hours, okay? You know, things like that. There's also obliging lies, okay? These are told to protect another from sin or to prevent sin, and I think that's part of what's going on in this story. Also think about people like Rahab, okay? Think about the Hebrew midwives, okay? They're just having babies so fast. I don't know what's going on. You know, they have babies before we really know what's happening, okay? They're righteously deceiving, and God specifically blesses them for telling that lie, okay, for that deception. There's also destructive lies. Okay? These are sin. These are condemned by the ninth word. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, okay? And those, every word there is important. It's not just bear false witness. It's bearing false witness against your neighbor to deceive, to destroy, maybe to get a leg up, anything like that. Okay. And then there's like wartime deception. Okay. Do you have any Jews in the attic? Absolutely not. Why would you ask me that? Feel free to check. I don't have anybody up there.
Okay.
Camouflage is a righteous deception. I like that. Good. Rebecca and Jacob's deception, I think, takes the second and fourth kinds. Okay, it's a wartime deception, and it's a deception to bring about blessing. Okay, there's a pious concern for the covenant, and there's a holy strategy against some kind of tyranny here by Isaac. Okay, and God blesses this kind of deception again and again all throughout the Bible. Again, those Hebrew midwives deceive Pharaoh, and they're rewarded for doing so. Okay, that's in Exodus chapter 1. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Okay, so because the midwives feared God rather than man, he gave them families, and he blesses them. Rahab lies to Jericho's king and grafts him, and she's grafted into Jesus' family line. Okay, Jael deceives Sisera, and she is afterward called most blessed of women. Okay, baller story. Just Jael's like, come on in and rest while I'm not sharpening this tent bag for any reason. Jael deceives the fleeing Canaanite commander Sisera by offering him shelter and rest. And while he slept, she murders him. She kills him. And I think we can also look at the cross of Jesus as a great divine deception, okay, as the serpent is absolutely outwitted by a dying king, okay, thinks he's won for a moment. Joke's on him. So what's happening in Scripture is this promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And it comes up time and again until we get to Jesus. And even then, he's still crushing the head of the serpent through his body after he's died and risen again and ascended into heaven through us, the church. Okay, what we are doing day in and day out, especially on the Lord's Day, is deceiving the serpent and conquering the world before the world even know what happened. Okay. The story points to Jesus in a few ways. Jacob comes. You can think of Jacob coming as Esau, dressed up as Esau. Jacob comes in the likeness of sinful man. Okay, he's covered in the skins of the sinful man. And he enters into the presence of the Father to receive a blessing. Okay, so Jacob is a Christ figure there, as Christ who comes in the likeness of sinful flesh to secure the Father's blessing for us, Romans chapter 8 tells us. When God meets with Adam and Eve after Adam had failed his test at the two trees, God clothes them with animal skins, and that melody line, that musical line there, is heard here in this text as well. Rebecca obviously is a Christ figure here, as she's willing to bear the curse, and she outright says so to her son, and Christ, of course, bears the curse so that his bride may be clothed and blessed. Isaac's blindness mirrors the blindness of the world around us, and sometimes us, sadly. The cross also appears as like weakness and folly, but in divine wisdom, it's the great joke. Okay, the great joke is that through death, resurrection comes. And so the great joke on Satan and the nations is that even though it looks like Christians are dying and Jesus is dying and the church is worthless, we're actually slowly, slowly just taking over. That's what's happening. And so the gospel can be seen as a kind of ultimate righteous deception. Okay, think about verses like Colossians 2. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Triumphing by the cross. And if you were a first century person, that just sounds insane to you. Okay. Triumphing by the worst death imaginable. A little bit of application before we potentially have a moment for questions. What does this mean for us as the bride of Christ? I think it could be helpful for us to think about your life as subversion. Okay, when we live faithfully, even just boring Christian faithfulness, raising families, working diligently, worshiping week after week, we're waging war, as we talk about all the time here, we're waging war on the great serpent. Okay, so to the world, hopefully, we just kind of look like peaceful citizens, okay? We're just kind of going about our thing. We go in church and we raise our hands and we sing things and we hear from some guy up front and then we go about and we keep living day in, day out, having kids, doing our work. But in truth, we're actually kingdom revolutionaries, okay? We're not violent, but we are a patient, cunning, joyful subverter to the evil in the world, okay? Think about a Christian winning others to Jesus, okay? Seems pretty simple and nice, okay? A guy or gal meets someone, tells them about Christ, they become a believer. What's actually happening there, if we have eyes to see, is that that person is being slaughtered by the sword of the word and being reborn again, okay? So from the world's perspective, oh, that person became a Christian, okay. But from a cosmic perspective, someone has been destroyed and risen again. It's completely subversive. It's not what the world thinks is happening. Worship itself is warfare. So from outside, this gathering that we're about to enter into just looks like a meeting of religious people. But this is actually like a holy conspiracy, what's happening here every Sunday, okay? We gather here, and from the world's perspective, again, we just gather to hear things, sing things. But what's actually happening is that we're getting our battle orders, okay? We're singing our victory songs, and we're getting the bread and wine of a future creation that's bursting into the current creation, okay? Even prayer is an insurgency of some sense. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Okay, so king, president, governor, mayor, whoever, you think your heart and your decisions are all in your hands? Okay, good luck. I know a few 100,000, maybe even millions, maybe even a couple of billion Christians who say otherwise every week. This is a bridal deception. The church is looking like Rebecca when we do this. We're protecting the covenant. We're hopefully outsmarting tyrants with faithfulness to our God, Yahweh. Another thing, suffering is and I hope you hear this in love. This is not me trying to be cute. Suffering is a great joke, okay? The cross was the ultimate deception of Satan. And the devil thought he had won, but he was overthrown by his own schemes, right? And so too, our losses and our crosses are deaths in that same story as the bride of Christ. Okay, so after death comes resurrection. Anytime you die, both physically and in the little deaths that we always experience, any suffering that you're going through, it's all leading to glory. It's a joke. Don't be duped in thinking that your suffering is the end of the story, because all of heaven and all of your future history is going to be laughter and joy. Okay, your sorrow will be turned into mourning. It's a joke. So a couple of practical things. Hopefully that's already practical, but for any teens in the room, I think we have some. Your worldly reputation needs to die if you're going to rise and be a faithful, like deceptive Christian, okay? Where you're standing down on those promises to God, that God has made to you, okay? God has made you promises. You need to be faithful to those promises and remain faithful to the promises that have given both to you and that you've made to others. Parents and adults are laborers. They're often unseen, but they are strategic acts of dominion in the world. And we need to be asking ourselves, are we as faithful as Rebecca to protect the covenant? Okay, would we put ourselves in harm's way, even go so far as to do that for our congregation, for the king? Would we do that? So we are all to live faithfully, cunningly, joyfully in a world that's kind of, you could view it as full of blind Isaacs who are outright going after the covenant to mess everything up. Okay, so I think Genesis 27 is not just a story of some fool, Jacob, a trickster guy, but of a wise son and a wise bride, a brave son, preserving God's covenant through righteous deception. And through their act, the promise is able to just go forward as God wanted it to, okay, toward Judah, toward David, toward Jesus, the true firstborn, the true blessed son. And through Jesus, those blessings flow to all of us in this very moment. Okay, so we are being blessed right now because of the faithfulness of Jesus, of course, but also the faithfulness of the patriarchs, okay? The faithfulness of the church triumphant throughout the ages, the faithfulness of the faithful bride before us, okay? We're called to live then with that same kind of wisdom and that same kind of patient, bold faith that at times may call us to deceive tyrants for the good of the kingdom. Amen.